Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during the 2002 Bible Conference. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. Roland McCune of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary in Allen Park, Michigan. The title of his message is The Effects of the Social Gospel on Evangelicalism. The text is from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
About 2 years ago, when the choosing of preachers for this year's Bible conference was much on my mind, I was at a conference at the Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan, which houses the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Roland McCune and I were conversing, and I felt burdened to ask him if he would consider coming to this year's conference and preaching for us two messages on the issue of fundamentalism. He has done great study in these areas, and I don't think there's probably anyone in America who is more qualified, having done greater research from the scriptures and from the historical record, to deal with these issues for us. We are Bible-believing people, and the faith we hold dear is much under attack by the enemy. Dr. McCune is professor of systematic theology at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was president there for 10 years, dean for a number of other years. He is now semi-retired. He makes his home in Florida, and not only has he served at Detroit, but at Indiana Baptist College, Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Mrs. McCune is here with us these days. They're dear friends, and he is a faithful, careful servant of the Lord. And I know we're going to benefit greatly from his messages. Dr. McCune, we're thrilled to have you. I know you'll feel at home here in our midst. God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Jones. It is a privilege to be here this morning. I feel honored to have been asked to be here, to be part of this 75th anniversary Bible conference. My connections to the university had been somewhat indirect over the years. I was trained at Grace Theological Seminary back in the 50s, and Dr. Alva J. McLean was my theology teacher, my esteemed teacher, and he was awarded a doctor's degree, an honorary degree by this school back in the 40s for his stand for fundamentalism and for the faith. Dr. McLean and Dr. Hoyt in those days were separatists. They had fought the liberals in the Ashland Brethren and had come out and formed the seminary and also a couple of years later the Grace Brethren movement. So I have a connection indirectly. I have been for almost 22 years now at the Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park. There at the Detroit Baptist Seminary. Dr. Rice was our pastor, Dr. William Rice, for 42 years, an alumnus of this school. We've had Dr. Jones Jr., Dr. Jones III, Stephen Jones, nearly all the faculty, I believe, either at our conferences on preaching or special occasions, special events. And so I have a kinship in that direction. We do have many friends here. I consider the faculty of the seminary some of my closest friends. As we meet every summer, or what we call a Bible Faculty Leadership Conference, and exchange ideas and pleasantries and so forth. And so I have quite a kinship here. And then there's a third tie that I think I should probably mention, and that is I married the sister of one of the board members of the university. Dr. Wendell Heller is on the board, and you won't believe this, but just about 50 years ago, I married his sister, coming this August. You can believe it or not, and I know you don't believe it, but that's the case. We married a little younger in those days than they do now. Both of us had grown up on farms about a mile apart. Never having met, we've always known each other, sort of like Melchizedek. You know, we've always been, and really nothing new to learn. But we married younger, and as I often say, we debated briefly whether to go on a honeymoon or go to camp, but we did decide to go on a honeymoon. 50 years of connubial bliss coming in August. So I do have many connections, and I've enjoyed all of them. Let's open the New Testament this morning to the 28th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. To form a background, I want to begin here and end here this morning, say more about this tomorrow. at, I believe it's a 10:30 hour. Matthew 28, what we commonly call the Great Commission. Our subject this morning has to do with the effects of the social gospel on evangelicalism. And I'd have to admit that some of those effects maybe have trickled down a little bit into the fundamentalist environment as well. But we want to look at what the Word of God says about these matters. We'll have a sashay into history to begin with, but we want to look at the Bible's teaching on this matter. Matthew 16 and verse 18, I'm sorry, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, notice the alls here, notice the universals, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In context, I believe this is because of the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father have given him a name above every name. And so he has all authority. Verse 19, go therefore and teach, or literally disciple, all the nations. There's another universal, all the nations, all people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, again, all things. All things of the Christian experience. All things that Jesus, it says here, had commanded. All things that he had told them. And I don't believe it's just limited to the red letters of the New Testament either. He's talking about here those things that already in his ministry he had pre-authenticated his disciples to write. And so I think he's talking here about the New Testament, everything that belongs to the Christian life. People are to be taught. This is part of the whole discipleship program. And then he says, and lo, I'm with you always, literally all the days, even unto the end of the world. This is not just a general statement of our Lord's omnipresence. It's not just some sort of an oblique reference to his metaphysical presence, which is everywhere. But I believe this is a special power that is promised to those who are carrying out the commission, the unfailing presence of Christ. And unless we are engaging in fulfilling the commission, I don't think we have a right to claim the power and the presence that Jesus talked about here. Well, this morning we wish to look at three things. One, I want to talk about the inroads of the social gospel into evangelicalism. Back in the latter part of the 19th century and on into the early 20th century. We want to look also at the infiltration of the social gospel in what we call the new evangelicalism. And then we wish to close by pointing out some of the biblical matters, some of the biblical parameters, some of the biblical standards and rubrics that should guide us in our thinking along this very line about what we do in social activism, socio-political activism, as part of the church, the institutional church is what I'm talking about this morning, the organized church. Back in the 1940s and 1950s, fundamentalism was criticized very severely, was charged with having little or no social concern. It was further accused of being merely reactionary against the social gospel of liberalism. And we were charged with having far more concern with winning souls than we were with ameliorating society's ills and structural sins and all of that sort of thing. We were more interested in evangelism and revival, the charge went, than we were in charity and in making contributions to charity for their own sake. Let me read a quote here from Edward John Carnell. He was president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He wrote a very caustic book, 1959, entitled The Case for Orthodox Theology. Here's what he said. Since the task of general charity is apparently unconnected with the work of saving souls, it rates low on the scale of fundamentalism. Handing out tracts is much more important than founding a hospital. As a result, unbelievers are more often sensitive to mercy and bear a heavier load of justice than those who come in the name of Christ. The fundamentalist is not disturbed by this, of course, for he is busy painting Jesus Saves on rocks in a public park. Well, can you just see the battery acid dripping off his chin there? Very caustic, very sarcastic. All we do is paint Jesus Saves on rocks when we should be out and making contributions to charity, taking care of the structural societal sins. In March of 1956, there was an article in Christian Life magazine entitled, Is Evangelical Theology Changing? And there were about eight areas, and these were all areas of definite change. And one of those areas was this, a more definite recognition of social responsibility on the part of the emerging new evangelical leaders. Well, unfortunately, in about 20 years, as we'll see, 1974, a very pivotal year. In about 20 years, the social gospel and the impetus for social activism had overtaken the thinking, at least, of the new evangelical movement. And I want to trace some of that for us this morning. I also suggested that perhaps we as Bible-believing fundamental people have not altogether escaped some of the residual effects of the social gospel. Now, we don't call it that, but I wonder sometimes if some of these things haven't trickled down into our own environment. And maybe we need to take a harder look and think a little bit more clearly and deeply about some of the things that pass for evangelism and missions and Christian service and these kinds of things. So first of all, let's take a look at the rise of the social gospel in general evangelical circles. Strangely enough, the roots of the ecumenical movement, as well as the infiltration and penetration of evangelical ranks, came as a result of people having a burden for the lostness of the heathen in foreign lands. This was in the latter part of the 19th century. There arose a group called the Student Volunteer Movement, in which college students had a burden for the evangelizing of the heathen in foreign fields. The movement began really in 1886 under the burden of D.L. Moody. In 1888, they formed into a formal movement called the Student Volunteer Movement. The first president was John R. Mott. Mott was not a man trained in the Bible. He was a Christian, he loved the Lord and all of that, but he was not trained in Scripture. He was a worker for the YMCA. And I think we're going to have to see here that sometimes those who are aggressive and enthusiastic about certain things may not have the clearest vision. Leadership, you know, has to look ahead. Not everything Richard Nixon did, of course, was correct. God knows. But I do enjoy reading his book entitled Leaders. There's a lot of common grace, common sense there. And he said this about an administrator. An administrator looks out for today and tomorrow. But he said a leader, and he cites all kinds of world leaders, he knew them all. He said a leader has to look at the day after tomorrow. And I don't think Mott had that kind of ability. Because it wasn't long under his watch that the student volunteer movement, in fewer than 30 years, had declined and fallen prey, basically, to the social gospel. And this was due, perhaps, to several reasons, one of which is this very thing. The aggressive, but theologically and biblically immature leadership, not only of the student leaders, but of President Mott himself. And the vision and the principles and the prayers and the sacrifices of the founders back in the late 1900s soon were eclipsed by concerns of a social nature. And it was no longer the lostness of the heathen that seemed to drive them and was a cohesive factor in giving themselves over to Christian service and lifetime service in missions. But now they began to be very exercised about some kind of social justice. In 1910, there was the Edinburgh World Missionary Conference, planned by Mott, chaired by Mott, and he also headed the Continuation Committee. 1910, the Edinburgh World Missionary Conference had a very thin veneer of evangelicalism, of Bible-believing truth and method and practice, that type of thing. Very thin veneer. There was a healthy undertow, an unhealthy one perhaps, of social activism on the part of those who are not really committed to evangelical truth. And it wasn't long until these began to show themselves. And perhaps in, say, 10 years, right through the World War I, the activism for social welfare and the betterment of the problems of the cultures, wherever they were, soon overtook the original vision of the founders. I commend Bob Jones University for 75 years of staying with the vision of the founders, of staying with the program that God had given. That's kind of rare these days. There is a natural deterioration. There is sort of a second law of thermodynamics and a creeping compromise that sets in after one or two generations. Easily done. It's usually only a matter of time. But thank God this has stood true. This school here is true to the Word of God. But the student volunteer movement soon succumbed. And here's what one scholar said. And by the way, I would recommend if you have a chance to go to a used bookstore or look on the internet to the web. I found a copy at Craigle's website. Purchase, if you're interested in this subject, Arthur Johnston, The Battle for World Evangelism. He chronicles everything I'm saying this morning with great expertise. Arthur Johnston, The Battle for World Evangelism. But here's what another scholar said. The student volunteer movement in the aftermath of Edinburgh shifted away from Bible study, shifted away from evangelism, life work decision, and foreign mission obligation on which it had originally built. Instead, they now emphasized new issues such as race relations, economic justice, and imperialism. So gone were the original burdens of Moody and others. Now they were on this other concerning the social welfare. John Armott also was very interested in ecumenism. In 1921, he was the first chairman and stood for 20 years as chairman of the International Missionary Council, IMC, liberal and social gospel to the core. He said, "I'm an evangelical," but he had connections with the wrong people. He was also very interested and was a mover and a shaker in the general ecumenical movement. Very much in favor, took part in the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948. You say, well, what happened to the student volunteer movement? By 1940, it was totally irrelevant as a biblical missionary organization. 1959 had merged with the United Student Christian Council. 1966, this council became allied with the Roman Catholic National Newman Student Federation to form the University Christian Movement. I don't expect you to remember all these names nor dates. But the student volunteer movement deteriorated and degenerated. And eventually the gospel became entombed and embalmed, and there was nothing there for the lostness of human beings. And it didn't take very many decades to do it. Not died in 1955. A second thing, the infiltration of new evangelicalism with the social gospel. New evangelicalism, as you probably know, is a breakaway movement from militant fundamentalism and traditional fundamentalism in the 1940s. I would say that new evangelicalism was conceived, if not born, in 1942 with the formation of the National Association of Evangelicals. The NAE had in it two kinds of Bible-believing people. One was a militant, separatist kind. The other was a less restrictive, more moderate type. And there was within this coalition those who, and rightfully so, who wanted to control it for the purposes of evangelism, the militants, and separatism, and so forth. But there were those, of course, who wanted more open inclusivism. Eventually, of course, the agenda of the inclusivists became quite clear and pronounced, and the Bible believers finally departed from the NAE. But in about 10 years, the NAE had also been penetrated very much by the social gospel and the new evangelical movement. I suggest three periods. One, what I call a period of priority over evangelism in the new evangelical movement, 1940s and 1950s. 1947, Carl F. H. Henry wrote a book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. He was not talking about the unease that any felt about the faith and the truths of the gospel. His uneasy conscience had to do with the lack of social concern on the part of professing fundamentalists after World War II. But in his remedy, though he was calling for a lot of social activism, more than I think was prudent, he still had, and they, in those days, they still had the priority of evangelism over social action. And that is, the culture would become influenced as a byproduct of the new birth in individual lives. That was their key. And as far as I can see, that's perfectly in order as such. A second period is what might be called the partnering then of evangelism and social activism, 1960s, 1970s, and 1980s. The 1960s were a time of increased social activism. One particular event laid the groundwork, laid some foundation for a radical change that occurred in the 70s. That event was the 1966 Berlin World Congress on Evangelism. It still had a proclamation emphasis. Proclamation evangelism was supposed to take priority over social activism, though that was very heavily pushed. But the resolution of the two was never really carried out. And so in the aftermath of Berlin, there was a series of four conferences, each one having some idea as to how we can incorporate more social activism into the biblical idea of missions and evangelism. And finally, in 1974, the whole thing came to a head with the International Congress on World Evangelism at Lausanne, Switzerland. The leading thinker, the man who had the brain power and the cerebral energy to try and bridge the gap between the social gospel that was being carried out by the World Council of Churches and the evangelical kind of missions, that man was John R. W. Stott, an evangelical Anglican. He forged a synthesis between the social gospel and the old idea of biblical missions. And he came up with the idea that evangelism and social concern were in a state of parity. There was a partnering. That's the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. Third period is what I would call the priority of social activism over evangelism. The 1990s and the 2000s. We're in that period now in which the thinkers, those who have control of the intellectual machinery of the new evangelical movement, are now suggesting that social work itself, as one says, is exclusively legitimate. This is part of the organized church now. And that social activism is the essential Christian act. And if you look at their proposals, I have to say, friends, they are no different at all from the social gospel of old liberalism, neoliberalism, neo-orthodoxy. It's all the same thing. Cut out of the same cloth. Or as they say, no matter how you slice it, it's still the same baloney. It all comes down to that. Thirdly, what is the New Testament? Maybe this is what you've been waiting for, something more biblical. What does the New Testament say about the church and social concerns? After all, we are Bible believers, are we not? We're biblicists. We go back to the Word of God as our final authority, absolute authority, in all matters of faith and practice. Let me suggest four criteria. Let me suggest four ideas to keep in mind as we think about this problem. And it affects our missionary budgets. It affects our outlook. It affects on how we understand what happened back, for example, to the student volunteer movement and what happened in other places. Four biblical boundary markers. Number one, as far as I can see, there is no social program given to the institutional church now, the organized church, relative to civil society in general. This may seem a little strange because there were, in fact, grave social problems in the first century. Terrible social problems. But nowhere that I can see does the New Testament speak of them as objects of the church's work and ministry? Talking about the organized church now. In fact, the New Testament barely mentions the social climate of its world at all. Isn't that strange? I mean, here we are being told time and time again, we need to get concerned about the social welfare and the so-called structural sins. Yet, as far as I can see, the New Testament doesn't mention. It barely reflects the social climate of its world at all. Certainly, the church is never called upon to lead a social revolution. Now, it is true that every believer, individual believer now, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10, we're to do good to all men. That's a part of our Christian experience. That's the part of the perseverance of the saints, the sanctification, the working out of that salvation that God in His sovereign grace works in to will and to do of His good pleasure. To be sure, we are to do good to all men. But that is not part of the organized church, in my judgment, folks. This is part of individuals in their capacity, Christians as citizens of the earth, of the state. Believers are to be salt and light, Matthew 5:13 through 16, preserving the culture from immediate rot. There are all kinds of things that are just gnawing and rotting away the foundations of a Christian culture. We are to be salt to preserve. We are to be light to shine in a dark and an apostate world. A world that hates God and everything Christian. You see, the believer has his feet in two spheres, the church and the state. And as a citizen of the state, a citizen of the social order, I believe there are social obligations that we as believers have to fellow human beings. We are to do good. We are to be salt and light. And I would encourage the participation in this level by any who have a burden, who have the means, who have the resources, who have the prudence and understand the will of God, to plug into this if you care to. Nothing wrong with that. I'm talking about the organized church. But, beloved, this is not Christian service. I mean, getting involved in helping the community out is not, in my judgment, missions. It is not evangelism. Any more than mowing your lawn or cleaning out the garage on Saturday morning. These are not evangelism and missions and Christian service. I don't believe that Christians have a warrant to bring into the church, the organized church, programs of socio-political involvement in the name of evangelism or Christian service. A second thing to keep in mind is this, and that is, as I understand the New Testament, the institutional church does have social responsibilities to its own family. I don't see that as being a program or a mandate for the world at large. Let me give you about 8 texts here. I don't have time to turn to them, but I'll give you the reference. And I think this will bear it out. In Acts chapter 4, for example, verses 32 to 35, where we have this, what I would call this economic commonality, where they sold some possessions, brought the money to the apostles, and distribution was made. Notice that this was, first of all, temporary. It was not a program that was based on the Great Commission. It was of believers only. And it was not projected into the civil society. It was not projected into Jerusalem in fulfillment of some kind of a notion of a social mandate. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The local church there developed a strategy to handle the social well-being of its widows who had been neglected. But again, it is for their widows, not the widows in the wider area. Thirdly, Acts 11:29, Christians in Antioch contributed to the relief of the famine-stricken believers in Judea. But we're talking about believers. That's an in-house thing. Number 4, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. A long section here that Paul gives directions to believers in practical affairs, practical Christian living. But there's no social directive except contributing to the necessities of the saints. I think the church does have a social obligation if it has to come down to that. Number 5, Paul gathered money from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor in Jerusalem. Romans 15, verses 25 and 27. He went around, took up a collection, And this is the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where the Lord loves a cheerful giver and all of that. But this was for those who were poverty-stricken in Jerusalem. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. Again, we have numerous directives or rubrics for the physical and financial support of the local church for its destitute widows. But notice the guidelines. They were to be known for good works, that is, these widows. They were to have washed the saints' feet. They had to meet spiritual qualifications. This was not for the wider community at all. James 2, verses 15 and 16, talks about a brother or a sister, a fellow believer, who is in need of food and clothing, and for whom mere platitudes, okay, be warm, be clothed, be filled, these are just absolutely worthless gestures. No, James says that we should give them, that is, these believers, what is necessary for their body, verse 16. It's a part of our Christian expression, but it's for believers. Lastly, 1 John 3:17. Again, the context is limited to the saints. It's a brother who is in need. And if we close up our compassion, then how do we claim to be believers? How can we claim to be Christians if we don't persevere in the Christian experience in this particular way, John is saying? Yes, I think there is social obligations. There are social obligations of the local church, the organized church, to its own people. A third guideline is this: the New Testament church and the Old Testament Israel, to me, are not socially comparable institutions. It's the old distinction, I think it's an obvious one, a plain one. The old, what I would call the fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. And in this case, I believe it says that the social program that Israel had under the covenant, under the law, is not the social program that God has instituted for the New Testament church. Israel was a religious political entity, don't forget. Sort of a union of church and state. And the constitution of the kingdom, the constitution of the government of Old Testament Israel, was the law of Moses, the covenant. It had a very wide social dimension. They weren't to charge interest to fellow Jews. They weren't to glean the corners of their fields, you know. They weren't to pick up stray bundles that fell off the wagon or somehow got left out. These were for the poor. These were to take care of, this was one way of taking care of some of the social benefits that went to the members of the covenant community, saved and unsaved alike. I mean, the year of Jubilee, the sabbatical years, they were not to harvest nor plant any crops, and there was a remission of debts. And we're not under that kind of a regime. The law of Moses was an indivisible law code. It had moral, ceremonial, and civil effects. And James said to offend in one point is to offend the whole thing. It was indivisible. It was of one piece. And you no more could eat catfish, which didn't have any fins and scales, than you could murder your neighbor. I mean, the whole law was given by the same God. And one offense was as much a slap in his face as another. But when we come to the New Testament, it seems to me that we do not have this kind of an arrangement for the New Testament church. We believe, in fact, in the separation of church and state, do we not? Jesus said, render to the things that are Caesar's to Caesar. Render to God the things that are God's. And so we believe in a separation. Israel did not have that. They had a union, more or less, of church and state. And we improve society by the outworking of our Christian principles in everyday life. And that was not how it was in Old Testament Israel. And then fourthly, the New Testament minister and the Old Testament prophet, to me, are not on the same level of ministry. There are many similarities, to be sure. We can look at a prophet like Amos or a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, who thundered against the sins. But, you know, a lot of these sins that they thundered against were social sins that were in-house, governed by the covenant, governed by the law of Moses. And we don't live today under the law. If there's anything that's clear, it's that. We are under grace. We are not under law. And I think it's unjustified. I think it's not correct to appeal to the social things that these preachers were saying in the Old Testament and say, well, this is what we should be doing. we should be getting involved in the United Nations, and we should be a prophetic voice, as Carl Henry says. We need to implement social things in the name of the organized church. Now, we haven't been totally without blame, professing fundamentalism. Back in the 70s, I say professing fundamentalism, progressive fundamentalism, if you like, formed the moral majority. And they were getting wrapped up, and they were criticizing fundamentalists for not getting involved in the social implications of the gospel. And by their own admission, they were now practicing that against which they preached in earlier parts of their ministry. And everybody was buzzed up over the social problems of the U.S. of A. as organized churches. I think that was unbiblical. And some fundamental churches today and mission boards, I believe, ought to take a harder look at their use of what I would simply call social service. What amounts to merely ordinary, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety humanitarianism. But somehow it passes for missions and comes out of the mission budget. It was General Booth who began the Salvation Army, and his slogan was, of course, soup, soap, and salvation. Well, I'm not sure that we've escaped some of the ramifications of that, even in our own circles. And so let's go back to the Great Commission. The Great Commission tells us to make a whole disciple. Go into all the world, and disciple all nations. How do you disciple? How do you make a whole disciple? Talk about this tomorrow. By going and winning them to Christ, of course, by baptizing them in the self-contained name of the self-contained Trinity, and then teaching them all things of the Christian experience. And I don't see in that any room for social activism. I have a hard time personally to see in there any room for what might be called pre-evangelism. I look at some missionary budgets, and I look at who and what is being done, and I ask myself, now where is the Great Commission, proclamational evangelism, in this particular kind of an organization or this particular kind of a service? And sometimes I have to say, it just isn't there. Sometimes it's very, very obscure. Sometimes it's simply on the side. Let's go and do something so that maybe we get a chance to do something on the side. And we do it in the name of the Great Commission. I think, folks, we need to rethink some of these things. Let's keep our eyes focused. Let's not forget the tragic lesson of the student volunteer movement. Began as a good thing, aggressive, on fire for God, but was soon captured by the felt needs that some perceived in the world. And I'll say, dear friends, the felt needs and the social problems of the world are limitless. They're infinite, practically. And once we start tailoring our program, there is simply no end. Let's remember the Great Commission. And let's carry out the commission in our going, our baptizing, and are instructing the believers in all the things of Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, we come to Thee this morning through the merit and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ of God. We come to Thee this morning in the energy and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We bless the triune God whom we love and whom we serve. And we pray today, as we've thought about some of these matters of a more practical nature, help us to think clearly, help us to think in straight lines about what has happened in history and about what the Word of God teaches. May we take a careful look at what we do in the name of Christian service, in the name of evangelism, in the name of missions, winning the lost. Help us to see that there is a program that, if God pleases, will work. Help us to master that program. Help us to be faithful. We ask these things in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Roland McCune of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary in Allen Park, Michigan. for a cassette tape containing both of Dr. McCune's Bible Conference messages, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.